All right, guys, we're going into our series again. We're in Matthew. It's a wonderful series. It's called To Fulfill What Was Spoken. As you know, that phrase comes up in Matthew a lot. Jesus did this. He said this. He was this to what? To fulfill what was spoken about him by the prophets. Basically, the prophet says, you know, all the prophets that spoke of the Messiah said, if he's really the Messiah, he'll do this. He'll say this. He'll be this. And Jesus fulfilled all of it. And a lot of it is right here in the book of Matthew. So we're studying the Gospel of Matthew. And when we study any gospel, we know what we're in for. It's the story of Jesus and the words of Jesus. So you may hear words. You will hear words of Jesus. You may hear words of Jesus that impact your heart today. And that's really all our hope, is that when Jesus speaks, that we listen and that our heart responds to it. So, you know, sometimes the words are things you know about, things you've studied many times. Once in a while, one catches you by surprise, like, wow, Jesus really said that, didn't he? Allow that to happen, because all the words of Jesus are life-giving. Now, today, he's going to call himself the Lord of the Sabbath. So it makes us want to look at what Sabbath is. And I just want to tell you, Sabbath, or Shabbat, as it's called sometimes, it's one of the most sacred commandments in the Bible, the Ten Commandments, the laws of Moses, and it's given as a sign of covenant between God and Israel. It reminds people of God's creation, his provision, their identity, particularly Jewish people, their identity as the chosen people. Now, bear in mind, in the Old Testament, there were two types of people. There was the Jewish people, the people of God, and then everybody else who was not the people of God, until Jesus came and brought everyone into the household of Israel, the kingdom of God. And so the Sabbath was something that they held in very high esteem. The rabbis would take the word Sabbath, which really just means rest. You know, when we say Shabbat Shalom, we're saying, you know, Sabbath rest, or have a good Sabbath rest. But they kind of turned it to mean like, you know, rest in peace. Like, don't do anything. Be dead. You're like, you can't use any machinery. You can't flip a switch. You can't drive a car. You can't cook too much. You can't cook at all, I should say. You can't walk too much. You had a certain limited number of steps to the synagogue and back. That's about it. And they kind of put all kinds of rules and regulations. These are the rabbis and even the Pharisees, on what was intended to be God saying, take a day of rest. Restoration, restore, enjoy. You know, God created the earth in 7 days, but really it was 6 days. 6 days he worked, and the seventh day he just enjoyed all that he created and saw that it was good. And that's how God wants for us, is to have that day that's not built on more rules and regulations and legalistic principles, but a day of rest. The Pharisees weren't getting that point. So they're going to kind of come after Jesus because they felt like he did not keep holy the Sabbath. All right, and keep that in mind. Now, I'll just tell you a little story about what happened to me on a Sabbath one time. Sometimes Allie and I will serve with Messianic Ministries, particularly Chosen People Ministries. And let me just explain. They have in the probably the heart of the Orthodox Jewish section of Brooklyn, Midwood Brooklyn, they've created a mission, but it's really a Messianic congregation. So in other words, it's a Jewish synagogue that we do all the liturgy, the Yamadah, the Ve'ah Haftah, all the things you may have seen in synagogue, but we do with respect to Jesus as Messiah, and it's right there among other synagogues in the Orthodox section, which is wonderful, but it does create problems because some of the neighbors are not comfortable with that. They don't like it. They know what we're up to. And so Allie and I, for years, would drive in at least twice a month on Shabbat, on Sabbath, and serve. We do music. Sometimes I'd teach. And it's great, right? But we're not Orthodox Jews like the neighbors. So here's the situation. One day, we're there, and every time we did this, I had to feed the meter. You know what that means? It's like a two-hour meter. You got to go out before you get a ticket, you know, so you got to feed the meter. So we're in there for a couple hours. I come out to feed the meter. I have my kippah on. You know, I'd just been praying in Hebrew, and I'm putting some money in the meter, and an Orthodox woman walks by, and she looks at me. She says, shame on you. You're not a real Jew at all, are you? You're a Christian. And she walks away. Now, she was condemning me because I was doing something on the Sabbath that's forbidden. First of all, driving, and then operating a parking meter. And, okay. I wanted to lash back at her, but, you know, she reminded me of my Jewish grandmother, and I was trying to show respect. But what Jesus is experiencing is the Pharisees feel like they know God. They're the authorities on God. They know all about the law, and Jesus was violating it. So keep that in mind as we read this chapter, starting with verse 1 of chapter 12 of Matthew. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. You're not a real Jew, are you?" The Pharisees believed the disciples had broken the Sabbath. In their eyes, Jesus was actually teaching his disciples or leading them to break the Sabbath. And really what they were doing is gleaning. That's when you walk by and you just eat a little bit, which is permitted under the law. Not digging, not planting, not cultivating, not processing. That's not permitted. That's considered work. But the Pharisees didn't care. They just added so many rules on top of rules that just the idea of them plucking to them was working on the Sabbath was a strict violation of Shabbat laws. They were strict Sabbatarians. So verse 3, Jesus answers, "Haven't you read what David said when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that the priests on the Sabbath duty in the temple desecrate the Sabbath and are innocent? I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, quote unquote, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent, for," get this, "the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." All right, so Jesus is saying, you don't even know the scriptures yourself. David, and this is true, he went to Nob, which is a city of priests, and Ahimelech, the priest, you know, had the showbread, which is only to be eaten by priests, and David said, "My men are starving, can I have some?" And he ate it. Now, it was really unlawful, but it was permitted by God. Also, priests, when they're doing their stuff on the Sabbath, they're working. That's their job. So what about them? And what Jesus is basically saying is that the Lord desires mercy over sacrifice. It's a posture of the heart. In fact, he tells us that when we celebrate the Sabbath, it's not for us to prove something to God. It's for God to rest and give something to man. In Mark, when he talks about it, Mark 2, he says in verse 27, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." So you can't tell Jesus what the rules are. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. You can't tell him, try to school him on the details of how to celebrate Sabbath. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. And that's what Jesus was getting at. He makes this powerful statement, "Lord of the Sabbath." I'm sure they didn't like that. To them, Sabbath was really held in high esteem. You know, to some of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the commandment of keep holy the Sabbath was the most important one. And people argued, you know, I think adultery, murder, others are more important. But they felt like this one is the most important. And Jesus was violating it. And that's why he gave them scripture. Jesus was more versed in Old Testament scripture than they were because he's the living word of God. And he says, and he's quoting Hosea 6:6, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." And get this, "acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." It's not one and the same. Now, these Pharisees, they probably every single Yom Kippur, they brought their burnt offering, their offering to the priest. Priests made atonement for their sin like clockwork. And he's saying you could do that and you could do all the rituals and not even acknowledge God. And we, you know, we can do that. We can come to church and we can even, you know, maybe go to Bible study and maybe even pray and worship. But in our hearts, never really look up and do it for the Lord. This is not a works-based system. It's relational. That's why he says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice," an acknowledgement of God rather than, you know, the stuff that you do, like burnt offerings and other things. All right, so then the Pharisees not only failed to acknowledge God, they did something very serious. It wasn't like they were just failing to acknowledge God. They actually saw God, Son of Man, face to face. They saw the power of God. They observed it face to face, close at hand, and said, that is a work of Satan. Not kidding. Verse 9, going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus, they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? He said to them, if any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out, and it was completely healed, just as the other. Now, the Pharisees didn't rejoice. What did they do? The Pharisees went out and plotted how they could kill Jesus. They just saw an act of God, a miracle, a man who had a shriveled hand completely restored, God's glory shining right in front of him, the Son of Man, Jesus, the Messiah, standing before them, and they responded, let's go out and figure out how we can kill him. It's pretty serious, very serious. So Jesus, in verse 15, aware of this, he withdrew from that place, and a large crowd followed him, and he healed all who were ill. He warned them not to tell others about him. Now, again, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, and he's talking about Isaiah. Sometimes in early ministry, Jesus would say, hey, don't tell anybody about this miracle. Oftentimes they did, and we've seen that in our journey already. Why would he do that? Because I believe that Jesus had a time clock, a time that he was rolling out. And I believe that everything he did was for 3.5 years so that he would be arrested and crucified on Passover of that year. So once the word got out that he's doing miracles, it expedited that. And he wanted to kind of keep the timetable. Once his word got out, eventually they would arrest him. He knew that would happen. Eventually they would bring him to trial. He knew that would happen. But he wanted to keep things in his timeline. That's why I believe he would say, don't tell anybody yet. He did that with a lot of miracles. But Isaiah says this, here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nation. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. And he says this, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he has brought justice to victory. In his name, the nations will put their hope. I love this prophecy, because Jesus is coming to, like he said earlier in the previous chapter, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You will find rest for your souls. Now, a bruised reed and a smoldering wick, who does that represent? Can you imagine you're walking, you're taking a beautiful walk through the woods, and there's beautiful, tall, formidable weeds or stalks, but one of them's kind of bent over and broke, or not broken, but bruised. Jesus wouldn't take that one and pluck it out. He would prop it back up. Or you have candles, and they're burning brightly, except one of them is just kind of like not able to stay lit, just keeps going out or just smolders. He doesn't say, enough with you. He builds it back up again. He takes the weak, and he brings them to a place of strength. And this is what he's doing with these people, shriveled hand restored, going around curing and healing all those who are ill. And this is what Jesus is doing. He's fulfilling these prophecies about him. Now, here's what happens. They brought him a demon-possessed man, verse 22, who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. Can you imagine being that guy? You can't see, and you can't even say, help me. Where am I going? Because you can't speak either. And Jesus sees him, and instead of him being an outcast, being considered worthless, he is brought to fullness. He could see now. He could speak. Can you imagine seeing that? Imagine seeing Jesus doing that. You would be rejoicing with this man. You'd not only be rejoicing with this man, you'd be like, God, hallelujah, thank you that your power, the kingdom of God, is present among us, not the Pharisees. The verse continues, all the people were astonished and said, could this be the Son of David, otherwise known as Messiah? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said,
It is Beelzebul, the prince of demons. I said last week, Beelzebul and Beelzebub, same word. It means prince of demons. Like I said, in the South, we call them Beelzebubba, same word. Means prince of demons. And that's what the Pharisees are saying. This guy drives out demons through the power of demons. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons. Then if it's by the Spirit of God, then guess what? The kingdom of God is upon you. And instead of rejoicing and saying, yes, the kingdom of God is upon us, they said, he drives out through demons. He's from Beelzebul, the demon. Let's try to kill him. And this is a very serious offense. Now, Jesus was not reluctant to call out very serious offenses. Remember last chapter, he would go and preach repentance to Chorazin, a city, another city called Capernaum, another city called Bethsaida. All of them rejected him outright, and he denounced all three of those cities. Well, look at what he does to the Pharisees here. In verse 30, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of God will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. All right, so weighty, heavy verse here in verse Matthew 12, talked about so many times in seminaries and scholars debate over this, the unpardonable sin, the unforgivable sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. So it's important that we know that what's happening here is the Pharisees are doing something very serious. They are being exposed firsthand to Jesus, operating in the power and Spirit of God, verified works of God, and calling it a work of Satan. That's serious. And really, it's ultra serious because of the position they're in. Keep in mind, the people look to them, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the Sadducees, they look to them as experts on all things God. You want to know about God? You got to go to the Pharisees. You want to know what the Bible says? You can't look it up on your phone. You can't open up your Bible at home. You got to go to the Pharisees. What does the Bible say? What does the Word say? What does the Word of God say? The Pharisees know. The chief priests know. The teachers of the law know. And this cohort conspires against Jesus and says, he, everyone, is of the devil. This is an unforgivable sin. Now, I know people ask sometimes when I talk about this, well, I think I may have committed the unforgivable sin. Like 10 years ago, I said something evil against the Holy Spirit. I was really mad. I hope God doesn't, you know, can't hold it for me. All right, listen, if you have that kind of conviction in your heart, you have the Holy Spirit. You have not. And also, it's important to know, too, especially when you're in the book of Matthew, because Jesus calls out sin pretty often. He's speaking to the Pharisees. But also, this is prior to his death and resurrection. So these Pharisees, they were used to getting their sins atoned every year. They'd go to the temple on Yom Kippur. The temple was the great place where sins could be atoned or covered. And that was still in place up until Jesus died. When Jesus died, listen, it changed everything. It changed everything that has to do with sin in relationship with God and man. It changed everything about forgiveness. Even Paul the Apostle later, he called himself, I'm a blasphemer. I was a blasphemer. Blasphemer, unforgivable sin, but I found forgiveness. So there's always forgiveness for one who repents. A humble and contrite heart the Lord will never cast out, regardless of the sin. But these Pharisees were not humble. They were not contrite. And as far as we can tell, they never reversed from their position that Jesus was Satan in the flesh. So that was not being forgiven by any kind of sheep or goat that you bring for sacrifice to the temple. And then he talks about this as fruit trees and this analogy that he brought back from Matthew 7. Verse 33 says this, make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. Now he's speaking to the Pharisees. You brood of vipers. That's like brothers of snakes. Sounds like a great name for a motorcycle gang, but it's not a compliment in any way. How can you who are evil, this is Jesus calling them evil, say anything good? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you, everyone will give account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Words are important. These evil Pharisees that he was exposed to right there were just spewing evil from the depth of their heart. But they're condemned. But you can also be acquitted, in other words, forgiven, by spewing, asking forgiveness, confession. You know, when it's important that we know that confession is an important thing in our salvation. When we become believers, when we say yes to Jesus, what do? We confess with our mouth his lordship. In fact, Romans 10, 9, and 10 says this: if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You remember what he says? From out of the depth of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? That's what it says in Luke 6, 45. The heart speaks through the mouth. And it goes on here. It says that, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We confess, we receive salvation. But these were confessing evil and receiving condemnation, these Pharisees. The words of our mouth reveal the depth of our heart. That's why words are so important, friends. You know, Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 18:21, Solomon says this. He says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Death and life. You can wound somebody, or you can bless somebody simply by your words. You could say things to a child or another person that they'll remember the rest of their life that are either wounding and hurtful or either blessing and encouraging through the power of the tongue. So these Pharisees, instead of heeding his warning, instead of respecting his authority, they continue to accuse him, to judge him, to criticize him, and condemn him. And verse 38, some of them said this: then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, teacher, we want a sign from you. As if they were in this place of judgment. Can you imagine? God shows his incredible glory with these healings and the presence of God. And they're saying, we need to be proven. You owe us some type of proof and explanation. We want a sign from you. I just think that is so audacious. It shows a lot of chutzpah. You know that word chutzpah? Say chutzpah. There you go. If you say it right, the Yiddish way, the person on the front, sitting in front of you can feel it on the back of their neck. Ooh, what was that? Verse 39, he answered, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given except the sign of the prophet Noah. And he's calling on one of their prophets, one of their very unique prophets, Jonah, who, you know the story. He's this reluctant prophet who God said, go preach to Nineveh. And he's like, Nineveh, we hate them. I don't even want them to repent. I want them to be destroyed. You know, no, go preach to Nineveh. They're up in the northeast region. So he goes southwest and gets on a southwest flight. I mean, boat that goes that way to Tarshish. And eventually, you know, he's thrown over the boat, swallowed by a great fish, 3 days in the belly, spewed up on the beach, and then goes to Nineveh, and they repent. So Jesus is talking about this 3 days thing. Here it is in verse 40. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He's talking obviously about his death and his resurrection. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. Another analogy, verse 42, the Queen of Sheba will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here. All right, so Jonah, obviously the prophet, Queen of Sheba, that's, you know, the one that the Queen of the South is sometimes called, the Queen of Sheba, came all the way from Ethiopia to hear Solomon's wisdom, and he's saying that these two, the men of Nineveh, who was once evil, but then they repented, queen of the south, who was from Ethiopia and then came to Israel to hear Solomon's wisdom, they are going to judge this generation. What generation? This generation of Pharisees and Sadducees and teachers of the law and chief priests who are calling Jesus Satan. They're going to stand in judgment over you. And then he says this something very peculiar. He says in verse 43, when an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. And then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. And this is how it will be with this wicked generation. All right, interesting, isn't it? Now, bear in mind, I think I said this last week. Jesus' spiritual eyes were always wide open. All right, so I know we all think our spiritual eyes are always wide open, and sometimes it's true. Like Paul says, you know, that he prays that your eyes of the heart will be enlightened. In other words, your spiritual sensitivity of what's going around you. Let's hope that our spiritual eyes are always wide open, but they're not always. Let's face it, we live a life, we're still in the body, you know, we see, we stub our toe, we say, ouch, we wake up in the morning, we ache, sometimes we're hungry, we eat the wrong stuff, we're looking things on TV. Our spiritual eyes aren't always wide open, but Jesus was. We live in a spiritual battleground. When you wake up in the morning and you step foot on the ground, you're stepping onto the battlefield. Paul tells us that, you know, the spiritual principalities in high places are at war. It's a constant battle. Jesus saw that all the time. He could see the spiritual activity. And what he's saying to these Pharisees is, you think you could just sweep out your house and maybe go get your sins atoned for and covered at the synagogue or at the temple, but unless you're fill it with the power of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, you're just an empty vessel that more spirits will come. And that's what he's telling them here. And it's important that we know. As a friend of mine says, angels and demons are real. So you got to keep that in mind. But bear in mind, I don't want to scare you, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in all the world. And we are more than conquerors. And God fights our battles. So keep that in mind. That's why we're kept so safe in this spiritual warfare. Not by us, but by the full armor of God that we clothed ourselves, helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, belt of truth, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, shield of faith, sword of the Spirit. So we are pretty well equipped for the battle I just talked to you about. All right, so this last part of the chapter, Jesus is encountering his family, Jesus' family. And I just want to take the last section to talk about family. Now, Jesus had a family. Does anybody know Jesus had a family? Obviously, he had Mary and Joseph, his mother and his, you know, stepfather. Joseph, godly man, we don't know what happens to him later in life, okay? So he sort of disappears. But Mary remains godly woman. You know, the Bible even says, you know, like, blessed are you, Mary, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But he's got brothers who we find out are not really believers yet. In fact, they weren't believers until after Jesus resurrected. And so these brothers are actually mentioned throughout the Gospels. One's name is James. That's one that wrote the book of James. Joseph, always sometimes known as Joseph, maybe named after his dad. Simon and Judas, often called Jude, who wrote that little book of Jude that's in the Old Testament. And so these are Jesus' brothers. Now, we do know that they became believers altogether. So either their good Jewish mother had a good influence on them, or they just saw the signs and wonders of Jesus. But after the resurrection, in fact, when they gathered in the upper room in Acts 1:14, it says this, they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So we do know that they ended up okay. But here, when they come for Jesus, at least, I don't know about Mary, but at least the brothers were like, we got to rescue this guy. He's really making a mess of things. He might even be out of his mind, because now the Pharisees want to kill him. And everyone knows the Pharisees are after him. They're going to try to kill him. So we got to figure out how to get him home to Nazareth, protect him in our little village. I know I'm extrapolating, but I'll prove what I mean. So verse 46 says, while Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak with him. And someone told him, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. All right, so just pause right there. Why were they coming? Well, we find out why they're coming in Mark 3:21. If we could just turn there. Because Mark says this. He says, when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said he's out of his mind. In other words, he's crazy. In Hebrew or in Yiddish, we might say his mishpucha thought he was mishuga. All right? You Jewish people know what I'm talking about. Mishpucha is your family. Mishuga means you're crazy. All right? All right, so let's get back to the Matthew 12:46 verse. He says, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. He replied to them, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And this is very interesting. Now, he's not disowning his family. Like I said before, they do remain with him. They do end up in, you know, as believers after the resurrection. But he was saying there's something deeper than just family. There's something deeper than just blood relatives. It's the kingdom of God. It's my Father in heaven. There's something greater than just being born of the same physical mother, but those who do the will of the Father, who are entering into the Father's household, the members of his household, they have a deeper, more meaningful, more significant relationship. Now listen, we all love our brothers and sisters. Maybe, maybe not. I don't know. Sometimes you don't. But it's very possible that the people in this room have a deeper relationship with you than some people that you grew up with in the same household, shared a room with even. And why is that? Because what we have here is the unity of the Spirit. Spirit, not just body, soul, but Spirit. You know my book. You know, there's a difference between soul and the Spirit. Now, the body is very simple. The body's the physical. So I have 11 brothers and sisters, right? I'm born of a family of 12 children. So I have a lot of kids, right? And some of us look alike. I know I feel sorry for them too, but physically. it's so funny. It's like, hey, you look just like your brother. I'm saying, what an awful thing to say. But that's just physical. There's nothing spiritual about that. But then we also have the soul, which is mind and emotion. So we came from the same family of origin, same family memories, grew up in the same household, same thing. So we have the mind and emotions. That's also the same. But then there's the Spirit. And not everybody shares the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace unless they are born of the Father, unless they're doing the Father's will, which is to receive Jesus as Lord and receive his Spirit. And that's why I'm closer in relationship with people that I have nothing physically in common with and no family memories of, but I have the Spirit of God and I am tight. I am tight with them because the important things of life come from the Spirit. And that's kind of what Jesus is saying. Now, thankfully, his brother and his mom was probably faithful all along, but his brothers and he, you know, obviously connected after the resurrection in this way. It's a thing called koinonia. Do you know what the word koinonia is? It's a Greek word. And it basically means deep spiritual fellowship. Deep spiritual fellowship. And that's what we have. When we are connected by the Spirit in the things that are internal, the things that are important, we have this fellowship, this deep fellowship called koinonia. And you don't need to grow up with a person to be like it. You don't even need to have the same physical, you know, shared background as this person. I remember when I would do mission trips and we would go to another city. I remember going to Sweden. I remember going to Hungary. I remember going to Haiti. Mission trips. And after a couple weeks, you're so connected with these people who you're on the battlefield with and sharing fellowship with and praying and worshiping and eating and sleeping and doing stuff. You just have this bond. Even though sometimes you don't even speak the same language and you look very different, you just have koinonia. You don't always have that with your family, but you pray that you will. You pray that you do. Ephesians 4:3 says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. That's what we have, friends, is the unity of the Spirit. And that's why I always want to protect that with this fellowship, is it will always be a place where there's unity of the Spirit, not different factions, different opinions, people dividing, not people talking against one another, criticizing, but just it takes effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So I want to just say this, is that it's so important for us to know the will of the Father for ourselves, but also for other people. And when you think about your family members, it's God's will that they come into a relationship with Jesus. It's God's will that they have a desire to follow him and to give their lives into him. It's God's will, I believe, that all come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's why it's so important for us to keep that in mind when we enter into relationships, communication. You know, next week is November. Can you believe that? And with that comes the holidays, like Thanksgiving and Christmas and Hanukkah, New Year's. Oftentimes, families will get together. And I always joke that, you know, sometimes the most hostile times are the Thanksgiving table during, you know, political seasons, right? But we have to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And those that have yet to fully experience the love of Jesus, we need to pray for, we need to be lights, we need to shine, we need to, as Paul says in Romans 11, make them jealous of what we've got going on with Jesus. That's what we need to focus on for our families. Never give up, because God wants them and loves them more than you can and probably do. I'm going to close with this scripture from Ephesians 2. It says this in 18, for through him we both have access to the Father, by one Spirit. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. That's all of us, brothers and sisters, members of his household. And let's pray that every one of our family members, our brothers, our sisters, our sons, our daughters, cousins, nephews, aunts, uncles, grandpa, granddad, step, everybody comes into that household of faith. Let's pray.